Greetings all, welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we are picking up in our next lesson, Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. As usual, I will post links in the description below for any of you that would like to have access to this book or any other books, articles, videos, or podcasts that I may reference. In today's lesson, we're going to talk about Satan as the ruler of this world. Satan as the ruler of this world. Now, many think of Satan as the counterpart of God, but this is wrong. God is the creator, whereas Satan is merely a creature. God is infinitely and eternally good, whereas Satan was created good, but then turned away in rebellion, leading others to follow, both angels and people. Satan is not the counterpart of God. Rather, he is the counterpart of those angels who maintain their allegiance to God. To understand this is to contrast Satan with good angels, where, as a creature, he properly belongs. Now, the Bible reveals that Satan was originally created a holy angel of the class of cherubim. However, because of pride, he rebelled against God and convinced many angels to follow him. Now, as I mentioned in previous lessons, the first sin that took place in heaven. And the first creature to sin was an angel of the class of cherubim. We'll argue that here in just a moment. Of the class of cherubim, who produced sin from the source of his own volition, but he led a rebellion and convinced a third of the angels to follow him. Now, at that time, Satan's domain of darkness was created. It came into existence. And when he came to the earth in Genesis 3 and convinced the first humans, Adam and Eve, to sin against God as well and to follow him, Satan's kingdom of darkness was expanded to include the earth and humanity. And I'll give you the scriptural evidence for my line of reasoning, why I think that way. And this is always a work in progress for me. I'm always refining this. You're always finding new verses that help to solidify this in your thinking. But the Bible reveals again that Satan was originally created a holy angel of the class of cherubim. Now, in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 18, it says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying," now this is the word of God to Ezekiel the prophet. And here's what he said to Ezekiel. He said, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God." Now, the king of Tyre is a human king. But the person that is described in what follows does not and really cannot pertain to a human being. And I would argue that this is the fall of Satan, the fall of Lucifer that is described here. And by the way, he starts out as Lucifer, the shining one, but he becomes Satan. He becomes Hashatan. He becomes the Satan or the adversary at the time of his rebellion. And so what is described here, even though the king of Tyre is addressed here, it's actually the satanic influence behind the king of Tyre. And so what we have here is a description of the fall of Satan. And by the way, we find another example of this over in Matthew 16, when Jesus, for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, explained that he was going to the cross, that he was going to Jerusalem to be tried, betrayed, that he was going to be crucified, buried, and raised again on the third day. When that happened, remember that Peter didn't like what he heard, and he actually rebuked the Lord. Imagine that, rebuking the God of the universe, rebuking the Lord. And it says that Peter took him off to the side, and Peter told Jesus, he said, "This will never," he said, "God forbid it, Lord, this will never happen to you." Now, for a brief moment, Peter became an enemy of the cross. He didn't like the idea of Jesus going to Jerusalem, being tried, judged, betrayed, crucified, buried, and raised again on the third day. That was disturbing and shocking news to him. And so he said, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Now, if Peter had had his way, the cross would have never occurred. We would all still be lost in our sin. But the Lord, looking at Peter, said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, I think there, even though he's looking at Peter, he's addressing Satan behind Peter because that was the real driving influence in what Peter had to say. And so I think we see a similar example of that here, where even though it addresses this king of Tyre, the person actually being addressed is the satanic influence behind the king. And this has to do with Lucifer at the time of his fall. So he says here, describing Lucifer, and again, I'll make my argument as we work through this, you'll see, so follow with me. He said, "You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." So when Lucifer first came forth as a creature, he was perfect. There was no sin in him because God is perfect and he can't produce that. But God produced this creature that he says had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauties. Lucifer was an absolutely stunning creature. And by the way, I don't believe that even after his fall that he lost any of that outward appearance. Internally, he's corrupt. But if Lucifer were to walk in this room right now and manifest himself, his radiance would be so magnificent. His beauty would really just be quite overwhelming if we could see that. But he says here, and here's my first line of reasoning, that this has to do with Lucifer. He says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." Okay. Now, the king of Tyre was never back in Eden, the garden of God. God was there. Adam and Eve were there. And we know from Genesis 3 that Satan popped in with his little exchange. But the king was not there. And so here it has to be a reference back to Lucifer. He says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." And then he goes on to describe Lucifer. He said, "Every precious stone was your covering." Describing his appearance, his attire. "Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you," here's another clue, "on the day that you were created." Now, kings, like all people, are born, conceived in the womb, human life begins in the womb, and born into this world. But here, Lucifer is described as one who was created. So he was simply brought into being, brought into existence. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. And here, I think, is the deal clincher. He says in verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." So he's described here as a cherub. Now he's going to be described again as a cherub a little further on, so you have a double reference to that. By the way, when you study angels throughout the Bible, and they're roughly mentioned, I think it's about 275 times, and there's about 34 books of the Bible that mention angels, there are classifications of angels. And most angels, when they appear, when you see them appear, when they take human form, they don't have wings. Even when you see them as angels, they don't have wings. There's only two classes of angels in the Bible that I'm aware of that have wings, and that's cherubim and seraphim. Now, that is a transliteration. Whenever you see the im suffix on the end of a noun like that in the Hebrew, it just simply means that it's plural. The im suffix just simply means it's plural. So if we were to translate it, we would say cherubs and seraphs. Now, seraphim have six wings, cherubim have four wings, but here Lucifer is described, he says, "You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God and walked in the midst of the stones of fire." Well, that just piques my curiosity. It just makes my imagination come alive. He says, "You walked in the midst of the stones of fire." Wouldn't you just love to see that environment? What that looked like. And he says here in verse 15, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." So again, coming forth from the hand of God, perfect, blameless, no fault. But remember that God created angels and people with intellect and volition, the ability to think and act, to make choices. And so it was from that capacity that Satan, Lucifer, at the time of his rebellion, produced sin from the source of his own volition. Because sin and evil didn't exist, where'd it come from? Well, it had to come from the source of his own volition. And it says here, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until... So here we have a turning point. Until unrighteousness was found where? In you, because that was where it started. And I made the comment earlier that sin and evil exist only in connection with the willful creatures who manufacture it. And so here it shows that sin comes forth from a volitional being. And so Lucifer becomes the first sinner in heaven. It says unrighteousness was found in you. And what was going on here? Well, it says in verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. So here we have it. Sin was produced from the source of Lucifer's volition at the time of his rebellion. You were internally filled with violence. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. There's the second time to reference to the cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And then he says in verse 17, it talks about the pride, which was the base of operations for Satan's rebellion. He says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. So apparently he spent too much time looking in the mirror. And he says, and you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Now that's fascinating to me, because when Satan becomes prideful, it corrupted his wisdom. And so arrogant people, I've heard it said, rarely see their own faults, or never see their own faults, only the faults of others. But here there is an irrationality that occurs. When pride becomes the base of operations, wisdom becomes corrupted. And so I have understood this. Let me make this point as well. It has been my thought over the years that people who operate from a base of pride and power will employ reason to the degree that reason accommodates pride and power. But when pride and power are threatened, reason is abandoned. Because at that point, the base of operations is not reason. The base of operations is power, is pride and power. And so again, those who operate from that base will employ reason to the degree that it accommodates their pride and power. But when their pride and power is threatened, they will not be rational. And rational words only work with rational minds. And the person who is operating from a base of pride and power will not always be rational, especially if their pride and power is threatened. So Satan fell because of pride and he rebelled against God. Isaiah 14 tells us, Isaiah 14, 12 through 14, he says, how you have fallen from heaven. So notice the fall from where this creature fell. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning. Now star and stars throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, on a few occasions refer to angels. And we'll see this here in just a little bit. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit more later on in this particular lesson. But you said in your heart, so here was the thought going on in Lucifer's mind. He said, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Now, I think that this is a reference to angels. So Satan wants to raise his throne, his base of power and operations, above the stars of God. So he wants to rule over the other angels. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Clouds here, I think, most likely is a reference to the glory of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And here we have it. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, Satan cannot be God. But he wants to make himself like the Most High. So because of pride, he rebelled against God and convinced many angels to follow him. Revelation 12:4 is a key verse that tells us the number, not the exact number, but gives us a portion. It says in Revelation 12:4, and his tail, this would be Lucifer, swept away a third of the stars of heaven. Now, this is the main verse that tells us how many angels fell, and we're not given a number per se, but we're given a portion, that a third of the stars of heaven fell. And remember from another lesson, we'll see it here, but they are described as his angels, Satan's angels. Revelation 12:7 says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war." Now, this passage in Revelation 12, verse 7, speaks of the halfway point of the seven-year tribulation, in which there's a war in heaven and Satan and his angels are thrown out. Now, at this point, Satan knows that his time of sentencing, his judgment, is very near. And so this is his hour of desperation. And as we're going to see, Satan has already been judged, but his sentence is pending. Now, he will be sentenced to the abyss, and he will be sentenced to the lake of fire. That will happen in the future. But even though he's been judged, his sentence at this point is pending. So again, in Revelation 12:7, you have these angels that are called his angels. You see that again in verse 9. And the great dragon, and here you have four descriptive phrases of Lucifer. It says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old," talking back to the Garden of Eden, "who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Now, the name Satan is derived from the Hebrew word shatan, which means, according to Hallett, the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, it means adversary, opponent, accuser, opposing party, or the one who hinders a purpose. The Greek word satanos carries the same meaning, and it appears in the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, in which Satanos is defined as, quote, "in a very special sense of the enemy of God and of all those who belong to God," end quote. Now, other names for Satan throughout the Bible, he has other names or titles. He's called the Shining One or Lucifer, which is what Lucifer means. Lucifer means the Shining One. He's called the Star of the Morning in Isaiah 14:12. The King James, I think, translates it Lucifer. He's called the Evil One. He's called the Evil One in 1 John 5:19. It says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the Evil One." And by the way, the world lies willingly in the power of the Evil One. It's almost like a baby resting comfortably in its mother's arms, is almost the picture that is portrayed here. So the whole world lies in the power of the Evil One. He's also called the Tempter. The Tempter. And we know that he tempted Christ in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. But in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul says, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." He's called the devil in Matthew 4:1. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this world. The god of this world, going back to verse 3, and Paul says, where he says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." He's also called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down." He's also called in Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. Revelation 12:9, he's called the serpent. And in Revelation 12:3, he's called the great red dragon. Furthermore, Satan is also a murderer and a liar. Now in John 8:44, it says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, and there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And he is compared to a lion that prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So he's always on the hunt. And he is one who disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:13-14, it says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Now, Lucifer became Satan at the time of his rebellion when he declared, and here I'm going to cite Isaiah 14 again, when he declared, "I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." J. Dwight Pentecost, I'm going to quote him here, he has a good comment on this. He says, quote, "The desire of Satan was to move in and occupy the throne of God, to exercise absolute independent authority over the angelic creation, bring the earth and all the universe under his authority, cover himself with the glory that belongs to God alone, and then be responsible to no one but himself," end quote. Now, Satan seeks to operate independently of God's plan for him, and he leads others, both saved and unsaved, to do the same. Lucifer introduced sin and death to the first humans when he convinced them to turn from God and eat the forbidden fruit. And we covered that in a prior lesson. Now, at the time of the fall, Adam handed his kingdom over to Satan, who has been ruling this world ever since then. Now, I'm going to reference this. I'll reference this here. We'll look at it here in just a minute again. But in Luke 4, 5, and 6, when it says that Satan was tempting Jesus, it said, "He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" Now, there are some theologians, and I reference Wayne Grudem. I was recently reading a book of his, and I like a lot of what Grudem has to say. He's quite an outstanding scholar, but he says that Satan was lying here. Now, I disagree with Grudem, and I'll give my reasons why here in a moment. But looking at Luke 4:6, I ask myself, okay, well, when did Satan take possession of the earth and the kingdoms of the earth? When did that happen? And the only logical place for me is to go back to Genesis 3, to the time of the historic fall of mankind. And we also see that that is the current state until Christ returns to rule over the earth, at which time he will take absolute control. By the way, I do want to make it clear, and I've mentioned it before, but let me go ahead and mention it again just for the sake of clarity and repetition. Never hurts anybody. God is the absolute sovereign over his creation. And any authority that Satan exercises on the earth, it is permitted by God temporarily for a time until Christ returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. Satan is always on a leash. He never operates with absolute independent autonomy from God. Job makes this very clear. Remember that when in Job 1:6, when it says that the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, came into the presence of God, HaShetan, the Satan, also came among them. And you see it again in Job chapter 2, verse 1, where you have this scene where when they come into the presence of God, but God begins this discussion about Job, and Satan chimes in, and he begins to challenge God, and he says, well, of course Job serves you. You've blessed him tremendously, and you put a protection about him. I can't touch him, God. So, yeah, so what Satan is accusing God of is basically, yeah, he worships you because you bought him off. You've blessed him. Well, come on, God. I mean, anybody can do that, but touch all that he has. Take all that away, and he'll curse you to your face. And God then gives Satan permission, again with restraint. He says, touch all that he has, only do not touch him. Later he's going to say, don't kill him. But he basically puts limitations on Lucifer. He puts a restraint on him, and he holds him in place so that Satan, again, cannot operate outside of God's absolute sovereignty. So Satan is permitted for a time to rule over the majority in this world. When Jesus began his public ministry, he faced a series of tests from Satan, and one of which was an offer to receive the kingdoms of the world without going to the cross. And that seems to be Satan's motivation, that he was attempting to offer Christ the kingdoms of the world without going to the cross. And Satan told him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Now, I take it that again, Satan took possession of this domain and its glory by God's permission and man's sin, presumably, again, when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God and follow Satan. Now, Satan said to Jesus, "Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours." Now, Satan's offer, as I understand, had to be true in order for the temptation to be real. It had to be true in order for the temptation to be real. Now, I think if Satan is a liar, we recognize that, but I think if he were lying here, I think Christ would have corrected him. But secondly, I think Satan's offer had to be true for the temptation to be real. If Satan's offer was not legitimate, then it wasn't a real temptation. Now, at some time in the future, Satan will also share his authority, which again he has. He will share his authority with the Antichrist, who advances his agenda. In Revelation 13, 1 and 2, it says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." And that makes me think of the beast that's described back in Daniel 7. "And the dragon," that's Satan, "gave him," that is the beast, the Antichrist, "gave him his power and his throne and great authority." And again, Satan can only give what is his to give. And so he gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Also, going on, John chapter 3, three times Jesus referred to Satan in the Gospel of John, in John chapters 12, 14, and 16. He describes Satan as the ruler of this world, in John 12, 31, in John 14, 30, and in John 16, 11, he describes Satan as the ruler of this world. Now, other passages of Scripture call Satan the god of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air, and we are informed that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, as I mentioned before. Now, a few passages, like Isaiah 14, 12, makes it clear that Satan rules as a tyrant who has weakened the nations. And Revelation 12:9 tells us that he deceives the whole world. And again, this speaks of the scope of his influence. Throughout the Old and New Testament, we see where Satan personally attacked specific individuals, key persons who were very important. And now, do I think that Satan still attacks people directly today? Well, it's possible. I don't rule that out. And I hear people say, "Oh, the devil's after me." Well, you know, you have to be a pretty special person before the devil comes after you one-on-one. Usually, it's one of his minions, one of his fallen angels, his demons that are doing his dirty work. But we do have a few instances where Satan personally attacked people, such as Adam and Eve. We know that he attacked Job. And again, God put a restraint on him. And we see that also again in Job 2:1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And God begins to question him, Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming about on the earth.'" And he brings up Job again. And Satan answered, verse 4, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life." He says, "However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face, So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." So again, we see this restraint. But again, Satan has personally attacked Adam and Eve. He's personally attacked Job. He personally attacked David. 1 Chronicles 21:11 says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." He also attacked Joshua the high priest. Zechariah 3:1 says, "Then he showed Joshua the high priest. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." We also know that he attacked Jesus. We see that in Matthew 4. He also attacked Judas. Now, in John 13:27, we have the first and really the only encounter I'm aware of where it says that Satan actually possessed a person. And Judas here was going forth to betray Christ. And so you have in John 13:27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But here we have this going in and possessing Judas. He also attacked Peter. Very interesting passage in Luke 22:31 and 32. Jesus here tells Peter, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan..." By the way, you wonder, why does he call him Simon? His name's Peter. And I think it's because he was acting like his old self, so he calls him by his old self. I'm guessing here, I'm not sure. But he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." It's interesting that Jesus knew about this request. He knew that Satan had come before the Father. And notice that he demands permission. Interesting choice of words there. That he demanded permission to sift him like wheat. In other words, Satan really wants to work Peter over. But he can't do so without permission. But Jesus, again, was aware that Satan asked for permission. And then Jesus says to Simon Peter, he says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So he came after Peter. Now, Satan continues to attack God's people. Again, 1 Peter 5:8. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." He's always on the hunt, looking for prey. And he practices deception. He practices deception. It's interesting that a lot of historians, and or not historians, but artists throughout history, have helped us in some ways with certain visual, with certain visualizations. But sometimes they've, I think, complicated things and added to the problem rather than helping it. And the portrayal of Satan as a red creature with horns and a tail and a pitchfork and all that sort of stuff. And I understand he's called the Great Red Dragon in the Bible, but I think his form is still that of a beautiful being. And I think that this is part of his deception, part of his guise. And especially those, and not especially, but also those who represent Satan, who do his work. And in 2 Corinthians 11:13, talking about false apostles, Paul says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Satan also has well-developed strategies of warfare. He is a military genius, we might say. And he has well-developed strategies of warfare. Ephesians 6:10 through 12 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God," and we will have future lessons that will address that, "so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil," or the strategies of the devil. By the way, I'm going to recommend a book, and I've recommended it before, I'll recommend it again, but it's Warren Wiersbe's The Strategy of Satan. It's a small book, a short little read, but I think he does a brilliant job, and I think every Christian should have this on their library, in their library, and should read it. Paul goes on to say, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." But nonetheless, Satan has well-developed strategies of warfare. Furthermore, humanity is said to be living in an evil age. Galatians 1:14 talks about how Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. So this speaks of the current state of affairs with regard to the world that we lived in. It's called the present evil age. And those who live in this world who are unbelievers are said to be in the dominion of Satan. Now, in Acts 26, Paul is recounting his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, and he's citing what the Lord Jesus told him. And Jesus commissions Paul for ministry. And when he goes forth with ministry, in his ministry, to preach the gospel and to teach the whole counsel of God, this way, according to Acts 26:18, Jesus says, "To open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God." To turn from the dominion of Satan to God. So there's a transference that occurs. So furthermore, humanity is living in an evil age under the dominion of Satan. And Colossians 1:13 calls it the domain of darkness. I've referenced that before, but we'll hit it again here in just a second. Now, as Christians, we have victory in Christ. At the moment that we trusted Christ as Savior, Colossians 1:13 and 14 tells us that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So there's that transference that all humanity that is born in Adam is born with Adam's original sin imputed to them, and they are born into Satan's domain of darkness. And at the moment of faith in Christ, we are transferred from that domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Now, as Christians, we have been gifted with God's own righteousness. God's own righteousness, Paul in Romans 5:17 calls it the gift of righteousness. I taught a whole lesson on this a few months ago called imputed righteousness. But he calls it the gift of righteousness. It's not my righteousness. It's not anything I produce. It's God's righteousness that is given to me, that is credited to me as a gift. It's the gift of righteousness, but it is credited to my account. This is why Paul says in Philippians 3:9 that I may be found in him, catch this, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith on, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So as Christians, I am given the gift of God's own righteousness, and I will never, never face condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I will never face condemnation. That is not my future. My future is heaven, and it is spending eternity with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in heaven, in the eternal state. Now, I can face discipline, and I have on a number of occasions, and Hebrews 12 is quite clear that he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines like a father his own son, and that can come in various stages. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11:30, I think, talks about stages of divine discipline. You had believers in Corinth, at the church in Corinth, who were very selfish, very immature. They had little cliques going. Some said, "Oh, well, I'm of Paul, of Apollos, of Cephas, or of Jesus." You had the spiritual, super spiritual crowd over there. Excuse me. And so you had these cliques going. There was immorality. You had a guy sleeping with his father's new wife. You had selfishness. You had people eating up food. You had people getting drunk. People getting drunk at this church. And then they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner because their life did not reflect that of what the Lord's Supper represented, which was selflessness, humility, love, sacrifice. And so they're partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And so Paul says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And I think that I take those to be like stages of divine discipline. So even though I'll never face condemnation, I can face discipline by the Lord. And this because he loves me. He loves me enough to give me what I need. And I've heard it said that God loves his children, but he loves us enough not to leave us where we are. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to become mature, and part of that means that we're going to need divine discipline on occasion. So even though I'll never face condemnation, I can get a thorough spanking on occasion, and I have several times. Let me tell you, it's not fun. So as one who is in Christ, I have God's gift of righteousness. I'll never face condemnation. And furthermore, God has blessed me, blessed all of us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, and he has called us to serve as ambassadors for Christ by sharing the gospel message with others. So we have a place. We've been transferred out of that. So I'm trying to show some contrast to Satan's domain of darkness. Now, God the Father has promised to give Jesus the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of this world. This will be future. And so in Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, God says to Jesus, to Christ, this is him in his pre-incarnate state, but it's a prophetic, it's a messianic prophecy. God says, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now, this will occur after the seven-year tribulation, at which time it will be said in Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, at the time when this statement is made in Revelation 11:15, this statement is proleptic. And what that means is that the future coming, the future return and reign of Christ is so certain that it speaks of it in the present tense as having already come to be. But this speaks of the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Well, that statement implies that at this point, it's not entirely his. Now, it will be. The Father will give it to him. But again, we want to keep in mind that Satan is the temporary, limited ruler of this world. And so that will be destroyed. Satan and his kingdom will be done away with, and Christ will rule over the world in perfect righteousness forever and ever. And by the way, once the kingdom starts, it never ends. The 1,000 years is part of the eternal kingdom. And so at one point in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that when the end comes, that he will hand the kingdom over to the Father. So the kingdom just simply moves into the eternal state. As I heard one Bible scholar call it, the millennial kingdom is just the kickoff party for eternity. Now, we do want to understand that Satan was judged at the cross. He was, in fact, judged at the cross, found guilty, and judgment was rendered, but his sentence is pending. His sentence is pending. So Satan was judged at the cross and awaits future punishment. His judgment is very near when he is cast out of heaven during the tribulation. And I mentioned this a little bit earlier where it says in Revelation 12:7, and there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, when this happens, this is his what some Bible scholars call his hour of desperation, because he knows that he has a short time before his sentence is fulfilled. Revelation 12:12, it says, "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on the earth. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." Knowing that he has only a short time. So at this point, when he's cast down, his wrath is greatest. Now, his judgment is very near, again, when he is cast out of heaven during the tribulation, at which time his wrath is greatest against Israel. Now, Jesus will return. His bodily second coming will occur in Revelation 19, where it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." And so Christ returns to the earth at the end of the seven-year tribulation, and he puts down all rebellion, both satanic, demonic, and both satanic and human. And so when he rules upon the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, there will not be any rebellion. In fact, even the nations that Christ rules over, it says that he rules the nations with a rod of iron. And that is because there will still be people on the earth at that time who still have sin natures and who will, on occasion, seek to defy him. So he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So after the return of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, Satan will be confined to the abyss for 1,000 years. Now, when we think about the future coming kingdom, and let me say this to kind of front load some comments I'm about to make. The next prophetic event that we are waiting for in the dispensation of the church age is the rapture of the church. Now, certainly things have to be in place. Israel has to be in the land. There has to be this movement towards a one world government, a one world economy, one world religion. Those sorts of things are already happening. And I think that there is some stage setting in anticipation of all these events coming to pass shortly after the rapture of the church. Now, that leads me to think that the rapture of the church is very near, and I'm ready today. I mean, if Christ comes back now, I'm totally happy. But he will come back in his time, but the next prophetic event is the rapture of the church. Now, the rapture of the church means that all believers are taken from planet Earth, leaving only unbelievers, if just be it for a few seconds, leaving only unbelievers on the Earth. Now, I think that people will come to faith shortly after the rapture, in fact, maybe seconds after. And during the time of the seven-year tribulation, there will be many multitudes from many nations will be saved during the time of the seven-year tribulation. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, when Christ returns at his second coming, Revelation 19 talks about this, he will put down all rebellion, satanic and his forces, and all human rebellion that rises up against him at the Battle of Armageddon. He will suppress that. And the millennial kingdom will begin with believers only. Now, these people that come into the millennial kingdom will come in as humans, as mortals. That's probably the best word to use. Now, we will return with Christ. We'll be coming back on white horses. So we will be returning with Christ at his second coming. And so we're coming back in resurrection bodies. And so during the millennial kingdom, we will be upon the earth. So you will have resurrected people with mortals. So we will not be able to die, they will be able to die. We will not be able to sin, they will be able to sin. And so you're going to have these two groups of people. And by the way, we have a historical precedent of a resurrected person, that's Jesus, walking with the disciples after his death and burial. He was resurrected for 40 days. He walked among them, he ate, he drank, he apparently could appear in a room, disappear. So there were things that were different about him in his resurrection body, which I assume that we'll have that same some of those same capabilities. But nonetheless, there will be people that will, mortals who will survive the tribulation. There are people, if the rapture were to occur right now, there are people that we know, unbelievers, who may in fact survive the seven-year tribulation and who may become believers and may come into the millennial kingdom, and we will meet them when we come back to the earth. I mean, that's how short this time frame is. But when these people go into the millennial kingdom, and let's say somebody gets pregnant during the tribulation, well, when they go into the millennial kingdom as a mortal, as a believer, when they give birth, they're going to give birth to children who are mortals who have a sin nature. And these will grow up, these will begin to populate the millennial kingdom, these children that are born, and they will grow up and give outward obedience to Christ, but inwardly they will not believe in Him as Savior. And when given the opportunity to rebel against Satan or against Jesus, they will. They just are looking for a leader to do that. But during the millennial kingdom, let me be very clear, Satan will be confined to the abyss for 1,000 years. And Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss," which is going to function here as a prison. It says, "holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand." So he comes down with shackles or handcuffs, we might say, "and laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and who is the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until," and there's that little word again, "until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So Satan will come out afterwards and will deceive the nations during this time, and there will be people who are ready and willing to follow him. And so after he is released for a brief period of time, he will again deceive the nations and will lead a rebellion against God. And this goes to show that his time in prison does not reform him, and that Satan does not change. He does not change. And in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7 and 8, it says, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison," that is the abyss, "and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog." And I'm going to reference the video series by Dr. Andy Woods, The Middle East Meltdown, if you want a good understanding of that. Because this is not the Battle of Gog and Magog. It references the Battle of Gog and Magog. But this is just a gathering for a war like that of Gog and Magog. But nonetheless, it's not a war. It doesn't happen, because God shuts it down. He says to gather them, that is, those who are born during the millennium, to mortals who have sin natures, who do not trust in Christ as Savior, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And then it says, "And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city," which is Jerusalem. "And fire came down from heaven and devoured them." So he leads a rebellion, they're quickly defeated, and then Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so this is the final state of Satan. So we've done a history, haven't we? We've looked at the creation of Lucifer. We looked at his fall, his kingdom of darkness, the expansion of his kingdom, his influence over the world with regard to certain individuals, be they Adam and Eve, Job, David, Jesus, Peter, Judas. We've looked at certain people. But we've looked at his lifespan, and we see what he's doing now, how he's deceiving the nations. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of this world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In the future, he will grant authority to the Antichrist. He will seek to overthrow God's kingdom. He will seek to destroy God's authority upon the earth. He will attack Israel. You see this in Revelation 12, but then we see ultimately where Satan is defeated, his rebellion is put down, he's put in a prison, released, and then his final state is where he's cast into the lake of fire. But we've just seen the entire history of Satan from beginning to end and how he's dealt with. But we're looking at this from within the time frame of the dispensation of the church age. And we want to understand this because if we're going to make sense of the world in which we live, if we're going to understand why there's tares, why there's wheat, and what is going on, what's the current state of affairs, we must understand what is going on in the angelic realm and this influence. And hopefully this has opened up some understanding. So Satan will be defeated. He will be cast into the lake of fire, where he will remain with his demons, his fallen angels, and all unbelievers forever. With all unbelievers forever. And that's the state of not only Satan, but it will also be, according to Matthew 25:41, the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then also in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, where you have the great white throne judgment. And the final result of that is in verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, well, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, how do you get your name in the book of life? Well, by trusting in Christ as your Savior. By understanding the simple gospel message that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that if you will come with the empty hands of faith, not trusting in yourselves or anybody or anything, but trusting in Christ and Christ alone, at that moment you are transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. You go from being in Adam to being in Christ. You are given eternal life, the gift of righteousness. You are given a new position in the family of God. And many wonderful blessings come upon you. And you can avoid the lake of fire. The lake of fire is absolutely avoidable to anyone who simply comes to faith in Christ. It's very simple. And so, you know, the reality is, according to Hebrews 2:9 and 1 John 2:2, that Christ died for everybody. It's called unlimited atonement. When Christ was upon the cross, when he hung between heaven and earth, he died for the sins of the whole world. Now, even though Christ's death was sufficient for all, it is effective only for those who believe. And so, again, this is the point that I'm trying to drive here in this closing words here, is that if you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, I please ask that you will turn to him. And trust in Christ, because the lake of fire is absolutely avoidable for those who will turn to Christ as Savior. Now, in this lesson, we're closing out with our understanding of Satan as the ruler of this world. In our next lesson, I want to talk about Satan's world system. Satan's world system, and to understand that as well. So I hope this lesson has been helpful to you. I hope you've gleaned some important information from this lesson. If you do have any questions or comments, please state them, post them below, and I do reply to those, by the way. If you like the lesson, be sure to hit the like button, and if you would like to receive other lessons like this, then be sure to subscribe to my channel. I thank you very much, and I wish you a good day.